Let's also remember Misty and Dylan as they'll be leaving here in a few days to go south over the holidays. So please have them in your prayers that they will have a safe trip and be back with us right after the first of the year. Psalm 22, I mentioned this morning, would serve as our text tonight. And it's such a tremendous chapter, we won't have time to go over every verse, but it is just a wonderful, wonderful psalm. And as I mentioned this morning, it is a psalm that Jesus quotes part of while He is on the cross, not long before His death. It divides itself pretty naturally into five parts, and it's a fairly long psalm, and like I said, we won't be able to go over all of it, but we certainly want to at least talk about the parts that apply very specifically to Jesus and His life, especially the past or the last day or two of His life. In Psalm 22, let's begin verse 1, and you will certainly recall these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who are you? Or why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Of course, Christ, being the Word, as John 1:1 calls Him, knew the Old Testament, every word of the Old Testament, and Jesus is on the cross, Matthew chapter 27. And in particular, let us all read verse 46. Matthew 27 and verse 46. This is right after there had been 3 hours of darkness on the cross. Verse 45, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness. And then verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would the Lamb of God say such? What about the cross would cause our Savior to cry out and go back to these words of David in Psalm 22 and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was it that took place on the cross? And of course, we know what it was. Jesus became sin for us, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that Jesus became sin for us. Not that Jesus sinned, because He didn't, but He became that great sacrificial lamb. And so all the sin of the world, all the evil, the terrible thoughts and deeds of men, all the actions of men in the past, and that would ever be done in the future, were all focused on Christ on that day, because He died for the sin of the world, all sin. So what did God have to do? What did the Father have to do? Well, the Father, one of His attributes that the Bible repeatedly gives to Him, is that of holiness, of purity. The Bible says God cannot look upon sin, cannot look upon evil. And so in that very dark hour of Jesus' life, God had to, in a sense, turn His back on His own Son. Because of that, He had to allow His Son to die. There was no other way to do it. There was no other atonement for man's sins. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. Had never been able to do it. Not the blood of any animal. Not the blood of millions of animals. Nothing could do that. The only atonement, the only sacrifice sufficient for the sins of the entire world was that sacrificial Lamb of God. Jesus felt that horrible, terrible, tremendous burden. And so He cries out to the Father, why have you forsaken me? David was the original author of those words. He was the one that said these words back in Psalms 22, you know, 1,000 years before Jesus said them. And of course, David knew about suffering. He knew about pain. He knew about being forsaken, didn't he? He knew about being tormented. We know that David had to leave Jerusalem, did he not? Saul was after him at one point. And we know about Absalom. So there were many who were after David throughout his lifetime. David knew about being rejected by men. He knew about the sorrows that men have to put up with. He knew about the kind of pain that men experienced. Nothing like Jesus experiences, though, on the cross. And while Jesus knew that God had to turn His back on Him, to forsake Him, He knew it was temporary. He knew it was temporary. Because He knew He would soon be with the Father in heaven. And He would receive that glory again. Notice John 16. This, of course, is just shortly before Jesus is to go to the cross. John 16, He's with the apostles in the upper room. Notice what He says, and we'll just read one verse. John 16, verse 32. John 16, verse 32. Jesus says, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered," talking about the apostles, "each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." So Jesus knew that even though during that time on the cross, the Father was not with Him in that sense, He knew that He would be soon after. So He knew it was simply a temporary thing that He had to experience. Well, let's move on. Psalms 22. Notice verses 3 through 5. Remember, we go back to David and David's life. It says, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." David, of course, we don't know the exact background of this psalm. It seems to definitely be a psalm of David, but there's times during David's life that this psalm would fit, when he felt rejected, forsaken by men and God, maybe. Well, what happens? David goes back and says, "I remember all those times you delivered Israel. I remember all those times. You didn't give up on them." They might have felt rejected. They certainly did during those that 40 years of wandering. But God never gave up on them. And so David goes back and recalls all of those times that they cried out to Him, God, and God delivered them. Verse 6. David says, "But I'm a worm." See how he feels? David feels totally worthless. "And no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" And of course, we see exactly what the psalmist is talking about. While David knew about being forsaken and rejected, certainly the Holy Spirit looks more than 1,000 years into the future to Christ being on the cross. And what did people do? They came by and saw Him on the cross and they ridiculed Him, didn't they? It says, "You claim to be the Son of God, why don't you save yourself?" They ridiculed and they mocked Him. They mocked the Son of God. We find that just so hard to believe, but think about the millions of people that mock the Son of God today. They don't have the Son of God standing in front of them. They don't have Him on a cross, but they still mock Him and ridicule Him, make fun of Him. That hasn't changed at all. So they're still doing that. Verse 9. "But you are He who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Of course, David knows his existence comes from God. He knows God is the one who made him. God's the one who created him. God's the one who brought him into the world through his mother. And so that's how he views himself. And today, if we're going to learn anything from that, I suppose Christians need to remember the same thing. That during difficult times, times of suffering and pain, or when we feel forsaken and rejected, we need to remember that God's the one who brought us into this world. And that we are, in His eyes, a prized possession, as Peter talks about. We're His special people. We're the jewel of His eye. Christians are, in God's eyes, of great value compared to the world. We're His prized possession. So those first 10 verses talk about the rejection. Now let's notice in the next few verses the suffering. Verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." This was an area in Palestine that had very rich soil, grew an abundant amount of pasture, so therefore the cattle, and particularly the bulls, would have been very strong because they were very well fed. So he uses that, and of course the people living in that area would know that. And so he's talking about bulls who were very, very strong. David, of course, had many, many enemies, but again, when we look to the future, we see that Jesus' life, especially the end of it, he was surrounded by people who wanted to kill him. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" the Jews yelled. We don't want the robber released. Or we would rather have the robber released than Christ. We don't want Christ released. We want him dead. "They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." Certainly that's how Christ felt. That there were vicious lions trying to devour him. The Son of God. Things haven't changed, though. Think about how many people today that degrade the idea of the Son of God coming into the world. They don't even believe maybe God in the first place, let alone that he took on a human form and came into the world. So those vicious lions and those strong bulls are just as apparent today and just as real today as they were 2,000 years ago. He says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." And notice how this fits so accurately and clearly with Christ. Christ certainly felt like his life was leaving him on the cross, and of course it was, wasn't it? It says it's being poured out like water. It says my bones are out of joint, and of course that's certainly what a crucifixion-type death would do. His heart was melting. Certainly not literally. His heart was melting there on the cross. His strength was drying up. His tongue was clinging to his mouth. Remember at one point he says, "I thirst." And they bring him something. "I thirst." "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." They pierced my hands and my feet. Clear allusion to Christ being pierced on the cross. It says, "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me." When someone is wafer thin, it's like you can see through them, right? You can see all their bones. And that's the idea depicted about Christ on the cross. So thin, his life is just leaving him, and there's just hardly any physical life left. And so it's like him looking at himself, and there's so little left that he's seeing his bones. And of course, we know about him, his garments, last thing he owned. They took those and, of course, cast lots for them. They didn't tear them into different pieces and share them amongst all the soldiers. No, they cast lots because they wanted to have that one garment. That one garment. And think about all David, by inspiration, wrote this a good 1,000 years before Christ. And notice all the details that fit the life of Christ. One after another about Christ's life. It is truly amazing. Now let's notice the plea in verses 19 through 21. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. David again pleads for help. So many times in his life he felt beaten and broken. Could Christ have asked for deliverance on the cross? Like David is asking for deliverance? Could he have pleaded with God to save me? Jesus said that at any time he wanted, he could call up thousands of angels. He could have been delivered. Why didn't he? Because he knew he was the only hope for mankind. There was no other hope, just him. It's the only possibility. So yes, he could have been delivered from that. But he knew we had been lost without him. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Yet your heart, let your heart live forever. You notice the change in tone? First half of the psalm, it's about being rejected, feeling left by yourself, forsaken, suffering, being broken, being left, you know, to die. Now the tone is very different. Now the tone is one of praise. It's one of praise. He begins by talking about declaring your name. When you declared someone's name, it wasn't that you just told somebody, this is so-and-so. That's not what declaring your name meant at that time. It meant describing who that person was, his nature, his character, his characteristics. So David, through inspiration, was doing that. Describing who God was and his nature, declaring to the world who he was. But what does the Bible say Jesus did to the extent that no one was ever able to in the past do it or since do it? I came to reveal the Father to you. Jesus revealed who God was to a greater extent than anybody ever could. The reason for that, of course, was Jesus was God. Jesus was divine. Jesus was part of the Trinity. So Jesus was able to declare God's name, far greater than even David could. David had seen the salvation of God. He had seen the deliverance of God. He had seen what God could do. And he could reveal to the world, to some extent, who God was. But when Jesus came into the world, he revealed who God was in a very personal way. Because we could see how God could react in every situation. When we start in Matthew chapter 1 and go all the way through the end of John, we see time after time after time, what would God do? That's what the four accounts of the gospel tell us. What would God do? So Jesus revealed God to us to an extent and to a degree never before known until that time. So that when people saw Jesus, they could see God, see his nature, see his character, see who he was. So in that sense, he declared God in an incredible degree. And yet most everybody rejected him. So when we declare God's name today, not just by teaching and preaching, but by our walk, we should not be surprised that the majority of the people in the world reject that. I mean, if they rejected God in the flesh, they're going to reject us to a far greater degree. They actually saw Jesus. The Jews saw Jesus. The leaders of the Jews said, "We know he has performed these marvelous signs." Did they believe? Absolutely not. So people were actually able to see God in the flesh and still rejected him. So we should never be surprised when people reject the gospel and reject us if they rejected him. And lastly, the psalm ends, beginning in verse 27, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Now we have some prophecy. What's going to take place when the Messiah comes? And of course, that was 1,000 years before the Messiah came. "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord for the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born." That, what are they going to declare? "That he has done this." That he has done this. The Lord's kingdom is the greatest of all the kingdoms, it says. Of course, the book of Revelation says that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of Christ. He's the King of kings. And all kinds of men, it says here, all kinds, rich and poor, ones are in real great health and ones that aren't, doesn't make any difference. All kinds, all types of men will be citizens in that kingdom. It's not going to be for just one type of person, and of course it's not for just one type of person. And finally, he says that one generation will tell the next generation what the Messiah has done. And that generation then will tell the next generation, and it will be recounted, he says, from generation to generation to generation. God's righteousness. Incredible psalm. Tells us about our Savior and the immense suffering that he felt. Since Christ was fully human, he had the full range of emotions that we have. He knew what it felt like to be forsaken. He knew what it felt like to be rejected. He felt pain. He felt suffering. He felt, in one sense, he was all alone on the cross. And yet, he still did it. He was still on the cross, and he still felt the pain, but he went ahead and shed his blood and died for us anyway. So regardless of how difficult and painful our lives are and how much suffering we go through, it is nothing compared to our great high priest, because he has suffered ultimately far greater than we ever, ever will. And so when he asks for our allegiance, he's not asking for too much. When he asks us to repent, he's not asking us for too much. When he asks us to walk worthy and to live a life that's a good example to others, that's not asking too much. He did so much more for us. The invitation is yours. If you would like to become a part of that great kingdom, the greatest of all kingdoms, by being born again, born of the water and the Spirit, we encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we encourage you to do that as well. And if you have a need, please come as we stand and sing this song.